Remain standing and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5. And we will read those two verses out loud together. So Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses, we'll read them out loud together. Verse 1, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can meditate upon the forgiveness that has been given to us by you for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank you that we can consider the love of Christ and the offering of himself for us. And Lord, that we can see how all of these things relate to our sanctification. We pray that as we examine them today, Lord, that you would give understanding to those who hear your word. You would give clarity as I seek to preach your word faithfully. And Lord, that we might rejoice in our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing to look at practical outworking of sanctification in the life of the believer. I think you would agree that as we've already looked at this, we've seen that the sanctification, or what the Bible talks about sanctification, is actually very practical. It's not some sort of pie in the sky type of thing, but it's very practical, and it extends beyond merely the outside actions to actually deal with also the matters of the heart. And we've looked at a few of those things, remembering again that what Paul has laid out, if we consider the truth that for Ephesians is really about how we fit into the body, how do we fit into the assembly, and Paul has laid out that it's important for the body to be unified. How is the body going to be unified? All of the members as they grow in their sanctification individually and together, edifying one another, bring the body to unity in Christ. So that ought to be at the forefront of our minds as a body of Christ, as a church. And what does that look like? Remember that Paul said, how was it that you learned Christ? Well, you learned Christ with the understanding, or according to the changing of your nature, the putting on of the new man and the putting off of the old man, and that you were created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And so therefore, he says, you've renounced lying, so speak the truth, everyone to his neighbor. Be angry without sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Those who stole, don't steal anymore, but instead labor in order to give to your brother or sister. Not to allow corrupt or idle communication, or really worthless communication, to come out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying. So we've gone from actions to words, and then towards the end, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So now we're actually dealing with the heart. And understand that all of this, again, is dealing with how we relate one to another. So we are still... Now, this is part of the overall study of sanctification, as we've been looking at that doctrine within the context of the church's doctrinal statement, although we're really fleshing it out into much greater detail than obviously what we have listed for the purposes of the doctrinal statement. But you remember that Paul has begun chapter 4 by focusing on the unity of the body. He's really given us a picture here of the church as being the container or the context for our sanctification, and then he's gotten into these practical commands related to our sanctification. And that brings us then to chapter 5, after he's just told us that we are to be kind one to another, to be tender-hearted, which has the idea of compassionate, to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we spent some time, or a little bit of time, looking at that. And really, I mean, I was thinking about that even as we, it's an easy thing to say, but it's important to stop and to meditate upon those things as well. Why do I forgive my brother or sister in Christ? Because God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's not on the basis of your merit. It's not on the basis of your value. It's not on the basis of you cleaning up your life. No, he's forgiven you for Christ's sake. So how could you not forgive those who come seeking forgiveness? How could you not forgive them? So far, we see that Paul has repeatedly mentioned edification. This is where I'm saying that when we talk about sanctification here, and I've spent a fair bit of time dealing with that. I mean, we have that one sentence in our church's doctrinal statement that how does sanctification take place? Well, it takes place through the study of God's Word, through the sanctifying that comes through the study and application of God's Word. It takes place through prayer. It takes place through watchfulness and the mortification of sin. And then we have that one little phrase, all within the context of the church. Paul clearly has that in view here because all of these things he's describing in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 and from chapter 5 even into chapter 6, all of these things he's describing, you would agree, relate to sanctification. This is about holy, godly living. You can see he has sanctification in mind because although we haven't got to verse 3 of chapter 5 yet, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. I've said before that that word saint there is the same word that is frequently translated as holy in the New Testament. In fact, the very word sanctify has the same root as the word saint itself. So we are talking about sanctification or the being set apart unto holiness for God. So that is what Paul is talking about here. But you'll notice that Paul only has in focus here sanctification within the context of the church. This is why I said earlier before we went to prayer that you look at what the Bible teaches, and all of this is within the context of the Lord's assemblies. He really has nothing to say outside of that, which really has to bring us back to something we've looked at a number of times in the past. If that's the case, that the Lord has nothing else to say, or he doesn't really speak beyond those terms, generally speaking, because even when Paul, for example, talks about husbands loving your wives and wives submitting to your husband, what does he use as the model? He says the church is submitted to God and Christ loved the church. So even the sanctification between husbands and wives is within the context of the assembly. And again, understanding there, he's not talking about a universal church. The universal church is in no way submitted to Christ, not a chance. It is so full of, or what people refer to as the universal church. I would say the Bible teaches it doesn't exist. But what is often called the universal church is so full of apostasy, error, and confusion to say that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands even as the church is subject to Christ is an impossibility. It doesn't happen there. So he's dealing with the assembly. And so even there, as he's dealing with the sanctification between, or the sanctification as it relates to husbands loving their wives, as Christ loved the assembly, and as wives are to submit themselves to their husband, as the assembly is subject to Christ and all of those things, he's still dealing within the context of the church. So we come to all of these verses here related to our sanctification, and we see very clearly for sanctification to take place according to the scriptures, it has to be within the context of the Lord's assembly. So this is not as insignificant as society and Christendom today, as insignificant as they see the assembly, the visible particular assembly. It is so pronounced and so magnificent and so much the center of God's focus that it is really a little bit difficult to understand why it is so rejected amongst those who profess to be called by the name of Christ. I spoke earlier about the Lord referring to particular assemblies, particular churches as his golden candlesticks. The letters that were written to the seven churches there were not addressed to the universal church. They were addressed to specific assemblies who were told, Christ walks among you, you are his golden candlesticks, and the pastors there being the stars that he holds in his right hand. So all of this here is related to our place and our relationships within the church. Now, we're going to see as we go through chapter 5, where chapter 4 has focused, the last part of chapter 4 is focused on really our sanctification as it relates to our relationships within the church or our conduct within the body. Chapter 5 begins to move into the church's conduct as it relates to the world around them. Now, part of it is obviously their relationship to each other, but also the conduct of the assembly as it relates to the world around them. Remembering that Paul had said in Ephesians chapter 3 that God's wisdom is to be shown forth not only to the world around us, but even to principalities and powers. So we're talking about even the angels looking on to see what happens in the Lord's assemblies. I can only imagine, certainly knowing the wickedness of my own heart, and then also seeing just that where churches have gone, I can only imagine the grief it brings to the Lord to see what goes on in the institution of His choice. And that ought to give us pause to consider again, you know, is this something for me that is just really, you know, this is what we do? I think I was on Sunday or last Wednesday. I said, we don't come together just as a group of people who share the same doctrine. I mean, this is very practical, how we are to relate one to another here. And all of that's been laid out really coming to the end of chapter 4. And you might wonder why I'm still dealing with chapter 4. As we're going to go through this, you're going to see that Paul has not changed his course of thought in one way. But before we get to that, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, as we're going to kind of consider what the main point of these first two verses is in Ephesians chapter 5, I want us to realize that the pattern for sanctification that is given to us here also reveals to us the purpose of our sanctification. For example, what do you mean by that? For example, we have a command that already begins turning back to Leviticus chapter 19. I want you to turn there. I'm just going to look at two verses here, but this is a command that actually comes up a number of times throughout the Old Testament. I don't think it's necessary to look at all of them to make the point, but suffice to say that it is a command that comes up frequently in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, the Lord has said to Moses, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, he says, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, so what am I saying? When I say the purpose and the pattern for sanctification are both revealed in that, the pattern for our sanctification, going back to Moses. Moses says, be holy, for the Lord is holy. In other words, here's your pattern for holiness, that the Lord is holy. But that's also the purpose for our holiness. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy. So there is the be holy, as God has patterned holiness for us, and be holy because God is holy. Now, that's the Old Testament. Look at how this is repeated in the New Testament. And the point that I'm coming to here is to say that what Paul is describing in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ephesians, especially the opening verses of chapter 5 there, is the same sort of idea. Be holy as I am holy. And that'll come together here shortly. But I want you to see that this command is repeated in the New Testament, especially if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Peter says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. I'm just going to stop right there for a moment. You might say, what does he mean when he says gird up the loins of your mind? If you go through scripture, especially as you go through the Old Testament, the idea of girding up the loins was the idea of a man who would gather up the bottom of his robes in order to prepare to run. That was the whole idea, so that they would not get in the way. And that, by the way, is only ever spoken of in relation to men, which I realize I'm getting a little bit off track here, but is one of the things that we see in the Old Testament when people say, well, the clothing of men wasn't any different from the women because they both wore robes. But you'll find that specifically in the Old Testament, only the men were ever said to gird up their loins in order to run. So you already see that there was a distinction in the clothing there. Now, the point that he's making here is, don't waste any time with this, which is so contrary to what is often taught today, where people will look at some matter of sanctification and they'll say, well, but that's not a salvation doctrine. Peter's saying here, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. That is to be of sound mind. So gird up the loins of your mind. This is not something to delay upon. This is not something that you should just sort of treat very casually and think this is not important. No, gird up the loins of your mind as if you're preparing to run for your life. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So you did all of these things in your ignorance before you knew God. So the ignorance is not to say, it's not so much to say that you didn't know anything, but you do realize that the unsaved know of God, and in fact they do know God in a general sense. I mean, they can't look out into creation without having some knowledge of God. They may suppress that knowledge, they may willfully ignore that, but the reality is that they do know of God. But to walk in ignorance as an unbeliever is to walk really apart from a saving knowledge of God. We know God in a way that the world does not know God. Do you understand that? That we know, it's not, we know him in a much different way. So anyways, Paul is saying, or Peter is saying here, don't fashion yourselves, don't continue to go on as you formerly did before you knew God, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior. The word conversation is more than speech, it's referring to all of your manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. Here's what should not be a shock, but it is often to people, that once again within the New Testament, we're building on a basis from the Old Testament where Peter says you need to be holy in all manner of your life and don't waste any time with that either. Why? Not because of some new revelation he had, but because he says God has already commanded us in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, be holy for I am holy. Now again, what is the pattern? Be holy, for I am holy. The pattern is God's holiness. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be holy because he is holy. So both the purpose and the pattern for our sanctification are given here. So the idea of sanctification is not something that looks no different in practice from the life, speech, and behavior of the world. Paul is describing the same type of holiness as he moves from chapter 4 into chapter 5. So Paul doesn't say the exact same thing, but I want you to notice that in 4 verse 32, as part of our sanctification, he says we are to forgive one another just as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The pattern and the purpose for our sanctification are both the same there. I mean, Peter speaks in general terms when he says be holy even as God is holy, or be holy for God is holy. Paul is saying the same thing, but he's specifically relating it to forgiveness here. Why am I to forgive? I'm to forgive because God forgave. So that's both the purpose and the pattern. God is my example, having to forgive me for Christ's sake, and I am to forgive because he has forgiven me. So I'm to forgive according to the manner in which he forgives. I am to forgive because he has forgiven me. I want you to notice something else here. Although we have today chapter divisions and verse divisions, much of the Old Testament, the verse divisions are inspired. That is, you go through the Psalms, they were all versified in the original text. The verse divisions that we have here were added much later on in the English translation. So they're not, the verse divisions themselves were not in the original text. They're not part of the original text. They've been added later on. They're very helpful, especially for reference purposes. But I want you to understand that even though there is a division between chapter 4, verse 32 and chapter 5, verse 1, in fact, Paul is still continuing on with what he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 32. And you can see this already just in the language that he uses. When he says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, I believe it's been said before, whenever you come to a therefore, you should see what went before, so you know what the therefore is there for. In other words, look back to see why it is that the therefore is there. So what is he saying here? Well, clearly what he's saying in 5 verse 1 relates to what he's already said in 4 verse 32. The command is, be therefore followers of God. We know that he had just commanded the church at Ephesus to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, which means compassionate, and forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven them. And so then he says, be therefore, because of that, be followers of God as dear children. I'm going to get to putting all of this together here momentarily, but I want you to notice a couple of other words here. First of all, the word followers there is the Greek word mimetai, or mimetai, from which we get the word, or a derivation of that word, imitator. When this talks about following God or being a follower of God, it's not just the idea of sort of walking behind God. So if I walk down the street, my child, and I tell my child, follow me down the street, they can walk down the street behind me, right? Now, when I say to them, follow me, I'm not expecting necessarily that they're going to place their foot everywhere I place my foot, that they're going to swing their arms exactly the way that I swing my arms, that they're going to walk with the same stride that I'm going to walk. That's often the way we think about following. I mean, I just expect them that they're going to generally follow in the same direction. What Paul is saying here about being followers of God is much stronger than that. This has the idea, it is the word that means to imitate God. And what is he based, this is why I'm saying this is connected to the verse before, because Paul has just said, you forgive one another because, or even as, also, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, therefore be followers, be imitators of God. Why am I to be an imitator of God? Because he has forgiven me for Christ's sake, so I am to imitate that by forgiving my brother. This is a very strong command. It goes beyond the idea of mere profession or of a mere outward declaration that one is a follower of Christ. It dives to the depth of being imitators of God, especially considering the context in the realm of forgiveness and compassion toward one another. This does speak to the importance of continually keeping in our mind and in the meditation of our hearts the sacrifice of Christ and the love of the Father in sending his Son to die for us. It must be our continual thought and the sweet contemplation in our hearts, our speech, and our prayers that the Father has forgiven me for Christ's sake. Not only should I consider these things in order to rejoice in what God has done, but I also must think upon these things as the basis for my sanctification. For in the remembrance of these things and in meditation upon these things, I can also, in like manner, forgive my brother or sister in Christ. I can be compassionate toward those other members in the body. The whole point that we're making here is to say that Paul says, you forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The manner of your forgiveness, the manner of your compassion should be an imitation of God. We live in a time where many people view the idea of preaching as some sort of self-help type of thing. Perhaps they have things that they want to know. They want to know the perfect checklist, the perfect 12 steps to how I can raise my children to be however it is that I want them to be. The 12 steps that I need in order to be able to whatever. That's often the way that people approach the whole idea of preaching. We live in a time where I would say many times preachers or pastors have the expectation that if they were to just preach a sermon or a series of sermons just dealing exclusively with the death of Christ and the atonement for our sins, that many people would find that boring. Or that they would deal with just the attributes of God, that is the characteristics of God, who God is, what God's nature is, that people would find that boring, that they would find that dry. And yet what Paul is telling us here is that we are to be imitators of God who forgave us for Christ's sake. We are to be imitators of that. The point that I'm coming to here is to say that I cannot properly be an imitator of God in my forgiveness of my brother or sister within the body if I don't have a proper understanding of the atonement and sacrifice of Jesus Christ or of the attributes and nature of God. That's why it is important to go in depth into those things. The greater our understanding is of God's nature, of God's attributes, which would include his mercy and compassion, the more it will practically work itself out in how I deal with my brother or sister in Christ. The more we have in our focus just the immensity and the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for my sins, his dying in my place, the more it will demonstrate on the outside through my forgiveness of my brother or sister. So if there is an issue of a lack of love within my life for my brothers or sisters, if there is an issue of a lack of compassion, it does correspond to my own lack of understanding or appreciation for the sacrifice that Christ made for me or for the attributes of God, which include his forgiveness and his compassion. We're to be imitators of him. How can I imitate that if I don't rightly understand the depth of it? And the more that we dig into that, the more it will display itself on the outside. So often people approach that and they think to themselves, that's not practical. How is it practical to deal with a whole pile of preaching just dealing with a careful consideration of the sacrifice of Christ for my sins? How is that practical? I need something practical. Like, tell me what I can do to deal with my rebellious child. Tell me what I can do to get my kids interested in church. Paul's saying, actually, this is very practical here. Because if I am to be an imitator of God, if I am to forgive even as he has forgiven me for Christ's sake, then I better be able to think long and deep and carefully upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you see why it ought never to bore us to reflect upon, to carefully consider, to dwell upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or the love of the Father in sending his Son to die for my sins? Do you see why it is important, although it's rarely practiced today in much of the shallowness that passes for preaching and teaching, but do you see why it is important to dwell upon what the Bible reveals about the nature and the attributes of God? His forgiveness, for example, because his forgiveness is to be the pattern for those who are called to be imitators of him in those things. Do you see how the more careful, the deeper that our reflection and study is upon the holiness of God, the glory of God, the magnitude of our sin, the immense and staggering price that was paid for it, all relates very much in a practical way to our sanctification. It is important. We ought to think long upon those things. And I think often what ends up happening is the reason why we don't think long upon those things, well, there's a couple of things. Number one, if we don't have a deep understanding of what the Bible teaches us about God's holiness, about God's glory, about God's majesty, and about God's all of God's attributes, then we correspondingly end up with a very low view of sin. And if I have a very low view of sin, I don't really have a very high view of forgiveness. I mean, all of this, you talk about the domino effect. All of this does have a domino effect, and it does start by not having a right understanding or a right knowledge of God. The less the knowledge is of God, the lower the view I'm going to have of sin, the lower the view that I'm going to have of sin, the less I'm going to appreciate God's forgiveness. And the less I appreciate God's forgiveness, the less I'm going to forgive my own brother or sister. So you see how all of this directly corresponds back to having a proper understanding of who God is. It ought to be a frequent subject of consideration, a frequent subject of study. And the longer we're saved, the deeper we ought to go into it. He says, "There be therefore followers, that is, be therefore imitators of God as dear children." He's dealing with that specifically in relation to forgiveness. Now, obviously, we're to be imitators of God in all of those things. This is actually the only place in Scripture where the command to be imitators of God is actually given. And he gives it here in relation to forgiveness, and as we're going to see going into verse 2, as it relates to love. But he says we are to do this as dear children. So the command, which is still related to the preceding verse, especially which tells us to be imitators of God in matters of forgiveness, is as dear children. The word dear there is a Greek word agapeta, or we get the word agape or something similar to that. It has the idea of being beloved children. So this is, as the Lord's beloved children, we are to be imitators of God in the forgiveness of each other. The connection still remains to the preceding verse. God loves us. Indeed, he has forgiven us for Christ's sake. We are beloved children, as Paul now reminds us for the second time in this epistle. Why am I accepted by God? Well, Paul has said in the previous verse, this is we looked at last week, it's not because of how great you are. It's not because of what you've done to clean up your life. It's not because you gave something to God that was of great worth, but rather he's forgiven us for Christ's sake. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul made mention of this earlier, saying something similar when he says that God hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved there? Referring once more to his Son. So he's forgiven us for Christ's sake. We are beloved because of his Son. Now, the sense is once more that God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, making us beloved or dear children of his, and so also we must forgive one another. You see here that the study of the Scriptures is so necessary for our sanctification. The careful study of God in all his glory and attributes is also so necessary because the less I understand God, the worse I will treat my brother. That's why we look at society and the way that it's gone, and the more it moves away from a recognition and a knowledge of God, not the more peaceful it becomes, the more wicked it becomes. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you can only properly treat your fellow human being, those who are made in the image of God, when you rightly acknowledge or understand who God is. If you have no knowledge of God, if you have no respect for God, you will have no respect for those made in the image of God, no true respect for those made in the image of God. So as society continues to move further and further away from that, you can only expect that man's treatment of each other will continue to become the worse. How can I harbor bitterness, wrath, anger, or malice, no matter how justifiable it may seem to me? Or how can I continue to speak evil of my brother when I keep at the forefront of my mind this incredible, amazing, and beautiful truth that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me and that I am, as a beloved child of that God, to imitate him in that forgiveness? The whole acceptance by God of me is on the basis of Christ's sake. And so Paul says, remember to be followers, imitators of God in the forgiveness of your brother as one of his beloved children. What has made you his beloved child? Christ, for Christ's sake. This idea that to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little, is actually expressed in Luke chapter 7. If you look at verse 47, just for sake of time, I don't want to get too much into this verse here. I do want to note something here that may seem a little confusing, at least on first blush. But Jesus is at the house of Simon the Pharisee, a woman who is known to be a sinner, as Simon himself says, comes in, and she's weeping. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears. She wipes them with the hairs of her head. She's kissed his feet. She's anointed them with ointment. I mean, you see a great display of love for the Lord here by this woman. And Simon is actually really disgusted by this, because the only thing that's going in his mind is that Jesus has no idea what a wicked sinner she was. And that's the only thing that's going through his mind. So he's really, really, he's really displeased with what he's seeing here. But you'll see that what Jesus says in Luke 7 verse 47 is that in rebuking Simon the Pharisee here, and pointing out to Simon, as he had in the earlier verses, that when he had entered into Simon's house, Simon did not wash his feet, but she had continued to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. There was no greeting or a greeting of a kiss that was given, in as he says in verse 45 here. And yet he says, this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. I mean, that is an act of humility. It shows an act certainly of great love. And then he says, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. I mean, she doesn't even consider herself here. When you see what's going on here, she doesn't even consider herself worthy really to go beyond Jesus' feet here. Now, What is it that Jesus says? Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. This is why it is so important for us to consider the forgiveness that we have received of God, to consider in its depth the forgiveness that we have received of God for Christ's sake, because it directly corresponds not only to the love that we have for the Lord in return, but also the love that we have for our brother. I mean, when we really truly consider the magnitude of God's forgiveness for us, give me one example where someone could so sin against us that they would not, that we would be worthy to not forgive them for that. There's not one. No one will ever sin against you the way that you have sinned against the Lord. Never. It'll never happen. Not even close. Those who understand the magnitude of their sin and what it means to have been forgiven of that sin will correspondingly demonstrate great love for the Lord, which also includes the abhorrence of sin and love for their brethren. Can it be done? Is it possible to forgive my brother as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven me? The answer is yes. It is possible. And Paul has given us this command, and he says there, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And I do think that that is key to what he's saying here. I've said a number of times as we've examined sanctification, sanctification is not the work of the unsaved. It is the work of those who are the dear or beloved children of God. It's impossible for an unsaved person to forgive someone as God has forgiven them, because number one, they have not received the Lord's forgiveness, still being in their sin, so they have no example after which to pattern it. And so forgiveness for them often works on a sliding scale. You think about that, because sometimes, and all you have to do is talk to people for a little while, and you can see sometimes they just seem like they're really forgiving people, but just listen long enough. There's always someone who's just done something that they absolutely will not forgive them for. You say, well, what happens? Like, if my brother hasn't come asking me, my brother or sister hasn't come asking me for forgiveness, what am I supposed to do? Stand ready to forgive. Be prepared to forgive. I mean, ultimately, they have to desire forgiveness, but be prepared to forgive. And consider that there is nothing that anyone could ever do to you that would equal, let alone exceed, the way that you and I have sinned before the Lord, and yet he forgave us for Christ's sake. And so as imitators of God, as his beloved children, we also are to forgive for Christ's sake. Now, how do we forgive? Obviously, our forgiving for Christ's sake is not the same as the Father's forgiving for Christ's sake. The Father forgave us for the Son's sake because Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice and wrath against sin and gave himself up in our place. So that's why the Father forgives us for Christ's sake. We do forgive for Christ's sake, but we forgive because he has forgiven us, because we are the recipients of Christ's forgiveness. This then brings us, secondly and finally, to the second aspect of this following or imitation of God, and that is to imitate God in our love. Verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. The second aspect of this imitation is seen in this verse. The previous verse gives us a command to imitate, first of all, the Father, God the Father, in our forgiveness of one another. But you'll notice that the sentence does not end there. It continues into verse 2, which also includes the continuation of the command to imitate or to follow in this verse. The imitation of the Father has been given in verse 1 and verse 32 of the preceding chapter as it relates to forgiveness. Now we see the imitation of the Son in verse 2, and that's in relation to love. The world has little or no idea of what love is. What little knowledge they have has been warped. In fact, what the world calls love is really nothing more than sentimentalism. All of it's tied up, all of it is wrapped up in feeling. And thus the world would see the reproof of sin, the speaking out against sin, or the warning about sin, as being the furthest thing from love that they could think of. In the context here, though, that idea, the world's idea of love, could not be further from Paul's mind. And you'll see this. I mean, Paul goes on to say in verse 6, and we'll get to that, but Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that because of these things, that is, because of the sins he's just described, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Paul was not a sin acceptor. Paul says the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience for their sin. So Paul's idea of love, and certainly that is the love that was shown to us, is the warning the wicked to turn from their way. In fact, you find that all through the foundation that's been laid in the Old Testament. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The world does take pleasure in the death of the wicked. They take pleasure in the death of the wicked because not only do they take pleasure in the wickedness of the wicked, but they hate those who would warn the wicked to turn from his ways. So God is not one who accepts wickedness. And that's why God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way. And so he sends prophet after prophet, and he still sends us today to preach the gospel, to warn men and women to turn from the wickedness of their ways. Because if they don't, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience for that wickedness. So Paul's idea of love is not the idea that says, I'm going to keep silent about sin. I'm not going to warn the wicked to turn from their ways. No, the most loving thing you could do is to warn them that the wrath of God is coming and to turn from their sin to the only one who can save them. Far better it is to meet the judge of all the earth as your savior than just as your judge. Now, what is the imitation that is given in relation to the Son here in verse 2? It's the imitation of him in love. What is the nature of this love? First of all, you'll notice that Paul says we are to walk in love. So it speaks about this love as a matter of daily practice. This is a habitual, a characteristic of our lives. It is to be a manner of living. The word walking in this sense was often used to indicate a lifestyle. So that's the first aspect of the nature of this love. When he says walk in love, what is it to be? It's to be a matter of daily practice. This ought to be characteristic of our lives. But secondly, we see that the love that is commanded is a love that imitates Christ. And we see this is a continuation of what Paul's already said about following God as it relates to forgiveness in verse 1. And that following of God is to also continue to demonstrate by a walking in love. So that is an imitation or a following of Christ, who has loved us. But what part of that love is Paul focusing on here? Well, he says here, Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us. So the love, or the aspect of love that we are to imitate here, that he's focusing on imitating here, is the sacrificial nature of that love. And so he sets before us such a lofty and such a perfect standard that once more, we have no excuse to withhold sacrificial love for each other. You think about just these two things. Just these two things. As you deal with each other within the body, you forgive because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You just stop and think if you were just to keep that in mind, if we were just to keep that in the forefront of our minds and really to dwell upon and emphasize the magnitude of God's forgiveness of us, which is why I said we need to spend much time individually as believers and even as a church, considering the forgiveness and the greatness of that forgiveness. Because as long as I continue to understand or to really plumb the depths of that forgiveness, the more it will demonstrate itself in my forgiveness of those within the body. So just think about that in relation to forgiveness. But now we have this second command to walk in love even as Christ has loved us. And what part of that love is Paul focusing on here? That he gave himself for us, that is in my place. How could we ever withhold such sacrificial love from each other when we consider that the standard we have is not a standard? I mean, we know that the Lord said, you know, do unto others, or we have that idea, you know, even as you would have men do unto you, so do to them. But this goes so far beyond that, doesn't it? So far beyond that. You love because Christ loved you. And what was it that was so significant about his love? That he gave himself for you. I'm always amazed when you look at Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. And I'm not going to turn there because we're out of time. But you look at Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. And Paul goes through that. He says, you think about, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, you know, there are very few that would ever die for a righteous man. So we have this idea of a person who is morally far above reproach. Very few people would ever lay down their lives for a righteous man. Some, which would be even less, might be willing to die for a good man. So we're just dealing with those who are perhaps morally upright, but they're not righteous. There might be some who would be doing that, but he says, God commendeth, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that is, in our place. And Paul says that's the standard we ought to have here. I mean, if we have these two things here, the forgiving because God the Father, for the Son's sake, hath forgiven us, and the loving because God the Son loved us, those are our examples, so they are our patterns. They are also the reasons why we are to love and we are to forgive. And with those things, there's no reason why the assembly, the church, could not live and walk together in harmony. And so that is part of, as we tie all of this back together, that is part of why it is so important for us as a church and individually to meditate upon the love of Christ and the forgiveness of God. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? Don't defraud each other. And when you are defrauded by another member in the church, allow yourself to be defrauded. Those two things in practical terms. And here he says, you forgive because God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the standard. You'll never ever find a situation where your goodness or where your justification to not forgive rises above that standard. You'll never find it. Because nobody will ever sin against you the way that you and I have sinned against God. And then the same for the love. When it says here, that he offered himself or he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, that phrase, the sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor, was often used to describe the Old Testament sacrifices, beginning first of all with Noah, which we've looked at in the past. It's Genesis 8:21. We're out of time, so I'm not going to have you turn there. But they were often used to describe the sacrifices, all of which pointed to Jesus Christ, who ultimately gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling, of a delightful or a pleasing savor or smell or odor. So notice here that all of this ties together both the forgiveness of the Father and the love of the Son, because here we see that the basis for the Father forgiving us for his Son's sake was because the Son loved us and offered himself to the Father for us in our place. Paul says, here is your pattern, your standard for sanctification. As you deal with each other within the church, your sanctification within the church, to bring the church together in unity, the unity of the body, you love as Christ loved, and that was a sacrificial love, and you forgive as God the Father forgave you for the sake of his Son. So much more elevated than the love of the world. But this is all part of our sanctification. If we would keep those things in mind and give ourselves diligently to the study of those things, how that would demonstrate itself in such great ways within the body. And that ought to be our desire. That ought to be our focus. Remember what Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, be prepared to run. Don't waste time with it. These are good things to meditate upon. I think often what's lost is people are looking for the fruit of that. They don't want to do the work that brings them to that fruit. And so often what ends up happening is they say, I want my family to turn out. But I really just kind of want like a 12-step program. Give me the 12-step program. So, okay, go to church, do devotions. And really that's just a checklist type of Christianity again. That's not the way that the Bible describes it. There's no 12-step plan. There's no 7-step plan. But then people see time spent dwelling upon the glory of Christ's sacrifice or dwelling upon the attributes of God, and they say, oh, that's just too dry. It's just not interesting to me. But Paul says, if we're to be imitators of God, we're to know who he is. We're to forgive as he has forgiven us. So that means I need to focus on that forgiveness of God. I need to consider it in all of its depth as much as I can with the time that God has given me upon this earth, and consider the love of Christ in having laid down his life for me, because that will, the more that it gets into me, the more that it It is absorbed in my heart and in my mind. That will transform how I deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That will produce the fruit. But we got to approach it God's way. There's no shortcut to this. The Lord has laid out for us, yes, here is your path for sanctification. Let's not try to find a way around it. And instead consider how great the sacrifice was of Christ and the forgiveness of God, so that it translates itself into our own lives as we deal with each other.